I've got a word that I just want to share this morning. I'm not going to take a real long time because, actually, I've got something going on in my house, and some of those folks are here, and I don't want them to just throw things at me or anything for tying up the service. But what an awesome week. Do you guys evaluate your weeks? Like, when do you do it? Like, I don't know. For me, it just seems to be, it's really loud. I don't know. Somehow, just in worship, I just usually find myself somehow just reflecting on it, thinking about it, what went on this week, how do I feel, what are the testimonies that I have, usually because I want to have something that I'm ready to give a testimony about, and just in worship and praise, when there's those moments where there's no words and we're just instrumental and we're just singing, that's the time when you can just begin to testify about personal stuff. It's still too loud, Tim. Just about real stuff, about actual stuff that happened. I'm just, thank you, Lord, that, you know, we were camping this week and that, you know, the stream was right there, but, you know, my kids were safe. I knew that you were watching them. I knew that your hand was on them. Stuff like that. You know, I'm saddened when I realize and when talk to people that their relationship with God is really something more of a, it's not real. Just say it like that. It's just not real. You know, when the check comes in and someone pays a bill that's, you know, makes a payment to you, that money that's owed you, and it comes in, do you just take it and just say, wow, that's cool, glad they finally paid? Or do you actually take a moment and say, God, thank you. Thank you for this check for however much. Thank you that there was another way that money is coming into to our life. You've got to make the most of every small opportunity, because if you don't, then you get to the end of a week or the end of a day, whenever it is that you look back and reflect on, okay, what was the meaning of my life in this last piece of time, and you don't have anything. Because you're not looking for him in the little things. You're not looking for him in the practical details. And that's where he meets people. If you look at the way Jesus walked, that's where he met people. He met them in their lives where they lived. He met them in the place of need. He met them in the place where he was interested in what they were interested in. And that's the place of beginning to meet Jesus. And so this week was just an awesome time. I look back, and the most thankful place that I have is regarding the just friendship that was formed, just further relationship that was built between my family and another family that, you know, I've known them for a long time, but just being able to spend time together. I hope that everybody is making time to spend time with other people, not just your own family, not just the circle that you're used to, because there's such a wealth of relationship in a group this size, and a lot of folks are away on vacation, and we still have a good group. And I just want to encourage you, begin to go outside your circle. If your relationships aren't expanding, if you're not meeting new people, you're not growing. Your growth is reflected. In the kingdom, your growth can be measured by your relationships. Human beings are the only eternal commodity that we have on this planet. The human spirit is eternal. Everything else will burn up, will be lost in the end of the age. But the thing that matters is people, relationships, building that. That's where you're going to grow. That's where you're going to find places of growth and refreshment in your spirit. And so I have a message to share, but I'm just so thankful. I want to make sure that I express that, because the things that God does for us that we don't know about, there's something in me that will never, I just be quiet sometimes and I think, God, how much goes on that I'm protected from that I never even know about? You understand that? That is his hand. It says that if you're in his hand, no one can pluck you out. Well, do you don't know how many times he's doing this? You don't know what it takes. It doesn't just mean that everyone's afraid to go near his hand. It just means that no one can pluck. It doesn't say that no one's going to try to pluck you from his hand. It just says that no one can. And so you've got to get this reality in your spirit. There's a constant protection that's happening around you. There's a constant state of God's interest over your life that is always in place. It's always intact. And out of that place, when you come into worship, you just begin to give thanks for that. You begin to give thanks for those things. And one of the most amazing parts of this week is that we camp next to this creek, which was free, by the way, which is pretty cool. I'm not going to tell you where it is, but it was an awesome time. I'm glad that someone told me where it was, because it was a great time to hang out there and spend a few days, and had to come back in between and take care of business back home, but it wasn't far away, and it was just a great time. But this water was so cold. 54 degrees is as warm as this creek gets in the peak of summer, and it's just icy, icy cold. It flows down this crack in the rocks, never exposed to sunshine, where we're swimming and where the kids were in. And, you know, most of us could get in for probably a minute or so, and then you just ride to the shore. But the kids, you know, they'd get in there because they're always moving. And so they were able to tolerate it for a little longer. And they had an awesome time. They're usually up to their waist. And so they're just throwing rocks and having an awesome time hunting stuff. And I know there's some crayfish and some small little things in that creek that'll never be the same for us having been there, but that's okay. They'll grow back, I think. But an amazing time. And, you know, icy cold water does things to people. It does things. I can't read it, but I bet that's the children. Still can't read it, but yeah. You don't want to stay and listen to me? How do you know they don't want to stay? Thank you, Jesus, for our children. Father, we just thank you that you have a safe time for them to learn your word and to be in the care of our teachers that love and take care of them. We just bless them all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Jeez. They wanted to hear what I was going to say about the icy water, I guarantee it. So the icy water causes people sometimes to do weird things, unexpected things, and I'll never forget the morning we're sitting at our table with all of my family and folks we're there with, and we won't say who they were, we'll let them stay anonymous, but this gentleman in his 40s, kind of built like a NFL running back, linebacker, maybe a little offensive lineman, somewhere's in there, comes barging out of the door of their camp next to us. He flies down the stairs and dodges the picnic table and off into the woods. And the path to the creek's winding, full of roots and rocks, and it's really dangerous. But he gets about halfway down, and then he starts to kind of give up on the running back and takes on this cheerleader aspect. And he's just hooting and crazy like a monkey or something. The next thing you know, headlong right into about 12 inches of ice-cold water. He lived. He had some bloody knuckles and bloody toes, but the things you don't think people would do, and something about just the thought in your mind about that icy water, it just gets you. I'm telling you, it happens. I don't know. Maybe it's just us guys, but you know, we'll let the person remain anonymous for this piece, but it's pretty cool. If you see him with a Band-Aid on his right finger, it's the same hand that he holds this racket, this electric racket for whacking bugs. He just got it back from India. It's an awesome tool. At night, you go out and turn the lights off. You just go out in the field, and you just start. It's got a little light on it to draw them in. And you start swinging this racket. They explode. It's crazy. Bugs exploding everywhere. So it's that one and the same person, but we'll just keep it quiet who he actually is and move on. The word that I want to look at this morning is alive. Because if there's one thing that characterizes us, the church, the bride of Christ, it's that we are alive. We are a body. We are referred to metaphorically as a body, which is alive. And the Webster's definition of alive is this, having life. I love those definitions where they really don't mean anything. They just take the word apart and say it again in a different way. Having life in opposition to being dead. Living, being in a state in which the organs perform their functions and the fluids move. I like that piece, and the fluids move. I know sometimes we don't keep moving. Whether in animals or vegetables, as the man or plant is alive. This is the definition that I like, though, and this is the definition that is more of a scientific explanation of what it means to actually be alive. There are certain things that something that's going to be called alive has to meet. There are certain criteria that have to be met for something to be categorized as being alive. And this is kind of a list of those things. Living organisms must undergo metabolism. It means they have to be able to break things down and create energy so that they can live. They must be able to maintain homeostasis. We won't go there. They must possess a capacity to grow, respond to stimuli, and they must be able to reproduce. When something meets those criteria, it's said to be alive, said to be living. It's a entity that we wouldn't refer to as it's alive. And so I want to look at John chapter 4, if you want to turn there today. In John chapter 4, it's the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. We know that his disciples went away, and we're just going to read through that. But I want to look at an interesting thing that this story brings up, because it's kind of a contradiction. It's something that demands attention. We have to look at this and say, what is this talking about? Because it's not normal. It's out of the ordinary, which is actually very ordinary when you're dealing with what Jesus did and the things that he said and taught, things he demonstrated. They were extremely out of the ordinary. But in particular, I want to look at this story today. I just sat many times on the side of the creek, just watching this water crystal clear, because when water's 54 degrees, nothing lives in it. There's no little fishies. It's just clear. Even the algae, like in the middle where the water's moving, it's just bare rock. You know, algae forms on the sides where the sun can get to a little bit, but in the middle and further up, there's holes where it's just blue. The water's just blue. There's just nothing there. It's too cold for stuff to live in it. And the amazing thing is, as you look at water and you watch it move, and it just looks alive as it flows through the rocks and as it moves down. But water is actually dead. H2O is flat, totally dead. There is nothing alive about water. All right? Nothing. Any chemistry person can tell you water is it's tasteless, colorless, odorless, and it's dead. It's just a chemical. That's all it is. Okay? The fact that it's the absolute essential for any life to exist is a separate issue. But water itself is dead. Okay? And so I want to look at what Jesus had to say to this Samaritan woman. In John 4, verse 7, I'm not opening my Bible, but I cut and pasted it right out of the e-Bible I've got. So you can follow along and make sure that it cut and pasted properly. John 4, 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That tells me that if they had been there, he probably would have asked them to do it, but they weren't there, so he asked this woman that was standing there. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Immediately, there's something in my scientific brain that says, okay, he's talking about something that I need to figure out what he's talking about, because it's not normal. It's outside of nature. It's outside of what is expected water to be. Water is not alive. Okay? But Jesus is promising this lady living water. Jesus is really the first person that presented this forward and said, "I can give you something that's normally dead, but it's alive." He goes on to say, it gets better. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" See, she's already thinking, wow, that sounds really cool, but where is it going to come from? Like, where is he going to pull this from and give it to me? She's concerned about the where aspect of what Jesus is telling her he can do for her. And he's just made a simple statement, said, if you only knew the gift that was standing in front of you right now, you would not be asking, or you would ask me for a drink of this water, and you wouldn't thirst again. And so in 4:12, John 4:12, she responds with this living water thing probably stuck in her head. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She tries to go back to some nostalgic, some kind of the history of the well. She's trying to sort this out. She's just kind of, you know, you ask people a question sometimes and they don't have an answer. Maybe it happens to you. People ask you a question, you don't know the answer, so you just kind of start saying something. You're not really sure what's coming out, but you just start talking. Well, that's kind of what I think she's doing. She's just sitting there. This Jew asks her for a drink, so she's thrown off. That's totally unnormal. She challenges him about that, and then she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" See, she's all hung up on the history of this well that's producing this natural water, and she's all concerned about the legacy that's left behind by the different people that had come and drank from this well. She's so impressed with where it came from, whose it was, and that it was given, and that it still produced water to the day, natural water, which was good for refreshment. There's nothing wrong with natural refreshment. But that's where there was something in her, and her understanding of who God was as a Samaritan. She wasn't in the Jewish culture, but right on the border. So there was something in there that somehow, in her simple spirituality, she had equated something about this well was very significant to her. There was something about the legacy of it that meant something to her. And so she has the history right out here. She begins talking about all this stuff. And she's telling it to a Jew, so chances are maybe he wouldn't have known. This is in Samaria now. And this well that she's talking about, all these things, she's going through the history of it. Jesus just almost seems like he just completely ignores the question. Let's read in John 4:13 what he says. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Wow. She was already trying to figure out she was hung up on where is this living water going to come from, first of all. So she's still on tilt mode from that, and now he's throwing more information in, and he's telling her that whoever drinks of this water in this well is going to thirst again. But he keeps on describing what the water that he's going to give is going to do for her. And he says that whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, the everlasting life that's produced by this water is what makes it alive. It's an eternal aspect. Let's keep moving on. What he says is that the thirst for refreshment by natural means would soon be eclipsed for those that would take of the drink that he offered. They would be eclipsed by the refreshing that would come from giving away the living water. Let's keep going down. See, in Proverbs 11:25, I think we talked about it last week or the week before, it says that whoever refreshes is himself refreshed. Whoever waters is himself watered, is what the New King James refers to. And what happens here, as we're going to finish reading in this story, is that the very thing begins to happen right there, because at the end, we're going to watch what happens. But it's always hard to go through text like this, because the stories, like the different points, don't always go in order. So we're going to keep reading through it, and then we're going to go back and tie some stuff together. What Jesus is saying about this water that he's going to give her, he says, whoever drinks that the water that he offers would become a source of the same living water. That's what it meant when he said that the fountain of water is going to come out of them. That by drinking the water that Jesus offers, a fountain is going to begin to come out of you from the water that you drank. And he's in the same verse saying that you're never going to thirst again. Why? Because now you become the very refresher of others. And in the refreshment of others, you yourself are refreshed. Okay? And Jesus proves this, because at the end of the story, I'm going to just jump there now without reading it. At the end of the story, the disciples come back from the town. They'd gone into the city to get food. And they said, Jesus, eat some food. We brought some for you. And he says, not hungry. And they're thrown. He's like, did someone give him something to eat? He's like, no. I've got food that you don't know about. I have bread that you don't understand, you don't know about, because my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. And when you're engaged in the finishing and the completion of the work that he gives you, you find that all of a sudden your natural needs for refreshment of natural water and natural food and other desires are satisfied by the very fact that you're completing the work that you were given to do. Amen. That's what it's saying when it talks about a fountain coming out of you will cause you to never thirst again. You see, it's not the water coming in necessarily that causes you never to thirst again. It's the fact that there's now a fountain in your heart, in your belly, that's refreshing other people. And so therefore, when you refresh, as Proverbs 11:25 says, you will also be refreshed. Thank you, Jesus. And the thing I want to drive home about that one piece is that I know how many people are struggling with appetites, whether it's food appetites, whether it's addiction appetites, whether it's appetites for things you're watching and reading that you shouldn't be watching and reading. Natural appetites of the flesh, lust of the flesh, as the Bible calls it. And the fact is, you're not refreshed by the Spirit of the living God, because you haven't yet recognized you are the fountain of living water that is intended for your neighborhood, that's intended for your family to drink from, and therefore you feel unrefreshed, and you're trying to refresh yourself with outside natural means. And you're drawn from the same well, which is deep, and this lady is all tangled up on how hard it is to gain some refreshment, and that it's temporary, and that it expires. And Jesus is saying, listen, I want to explain a principle to you. I want to give you something that's never gonna thirst again for natural stuff. And so finally, this is an awesome reality. This woman in John 4:15, as confused as she is, as much as she doesn't understand what he's talking about, John 4:15, she says, you know what? Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And you know what? There's a reality that has to come into every person's life on this planet. There has to come a place in your life where you say, you know what? I don't understand this. I'm not sure how it all works out in the end, but this I know. This can't refresh me anymore, because it's wearing me out. It's just here for a minute, and then it's gone, and I'm looking for the next bucket to go down. You have to come to that place where you recognize, I need a deeper refreshment. I need a more eternal refreshment for my
for my soul, for my spirit, so that I'm not constantly in a place of appetite, a place of hunger, a place of needing to satisfy something in the natural that's meant to be satisfied. The disciples brought Jesus back natural food. And he said his natural appetite was not there. Why? Because he was doing spiritual business. Jesus was ministering the gospel to a Samaritan woman. His appetite was quenched by that ministry. She didn't bring him something to eat. But because he was giving out of the river of living water that was in him, he began to be satisfied. So John 4:15, she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus, if you just read through it as a story, he seems to just completely dodge the whole. She came to the point where she could have easily said, "Well, that's weird. You're freaking me out. I'm leaving." But no, she came to the place where she said, "Okay, Jesus, sir, give me this living water that I might not thirst." And Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." And then we go through the next few verses. Let me just read. It doesn't take long. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" Again, she just kind of throws in, she's caught off guard, and she just begins to speak out facts. Like, "Well, I know some more history." She tries history again. She just tries throwing in some more history about the nature of the Samaritans and the Jewish nation. And so then Jesus addresses that, and he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." This woman, being a Samaritan, had done some study. She understood the prophetic books. This woman had a spiritual interest, a hunger, in addition to her natural thirst. "And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." You see, there's a whole lot of connecting story that goes on in the midst there. But let me tell you what happened. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said, "I'm the one. I'm the one." What does Jesus being the Messiah have to do with living water? What's the connection? Because initially it doesn't seem to be any connection. He's saying, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals something that the Jews in the temple had been pestering him about. Everyone's been trying to find out, who is he? Are you God? If you are, just tell us plainly. Who are you? Reveal your identity. And he would always kind of leave it in a vague sort of a shroud. He comes flat out in her face and says, "I who speak to you am he." You see, when you're ready for the living water and you ask for that drink, the very first thing and the answer to your looking for living water is that Jesus is going to reveal himself to you as Messiah. Yeah. And see, the people living then knew a whole lot more about the Messiah than we do now, because what they were expecting from the Messiah was a complete and absolute transformation of their entire life, primarily in the natural. Yeah. And because Jesus came primarily to address the spiritual aspect of us, they did miss it. But they had the faith to believe that no matter how bad their situation was, no matter what the oppression was from the Romans, from each other, they believed that when Messiah came, suddenly it was going to be made right. And this level of faith that she did have, Jesus revealed to her, said, "I am he." The answer, the source for living water, the drink that everyone needs, that everyone in this planet needs, the drink that they need is to find out Jesus is the Messiah. End of living water. That's where the living water happens. Jesus revealed his identity to her as the very answer to her request for living water. John 7:38. This is the segue into the next thing we're going to talk about, which is our faith to actually believe this. But in John 7:38, Jesus said, He who believes in me, as the scripture has said. We spent a lot of time this morning in class making sure that what we're saying is in the scripture, that it's not our own ideas and opinions, but it's scripture. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. No faith, no belief, no living water. There's one thing that you can absolutely not deny. It's that this generation is absolutely desperate for living water. They've tried everything. They're still in the process of trying more things. Whatever can be invented will be invented as an attempt to satisfy this quest for something more than just natural pleasure, natural things of this earth that flee away. And there is a key. He who believes in me. What Jesus put before that woman was a choice. Was she going to believe that he was the Messiah? Or was she not going to believe it? Awesome thing is that she did believe it. And much of her city, her town, ended up coming to the Lord. The problem, I believe, primarily, is that for the most part, we actually carry something on the inside of us that the people around us don't know about. Because we don't believe it. We actually don't believe that believing in Jesus Christ alone is enough to establish a source on the inside of our spirit man to refresh people, to give them something supernatural, to allow them to have an experience, an encounter, to be in the presence of someone and something greater than every other pleasure they've tried to satisfy themselves with. You know, some people would think that that's kind of arrogant to think that now I can have on the inside of me this living water. Shouldn't Jesus really be the only person who can really have that? Isn't Jesus the only one who can have something that can give it away and can cause in someone else a fountain of living water to begin to grow? And we kind of play this false humility thing where we think, well, I wouldn't want to give someone a drink of what's in me because it's got a lot of bitter, it's got a lot of this, it's a lot of that. It's not a fountain of living water inside of me. And I've heard many people try to downplay what they actually have. And, that's Jesus' job. That's not my job. I want to challenge you. I want to look at a few of these instances in the New Testament. I'm just going to read through them because they're just single verses about people being refreshed, not just by what people gave them in the natural. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 16:18. Paul's talking, he says, he's talking about two men, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Men refreshing someone's spirit? See, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of the living water, the miracle of believing in Messiah is so much deeper than many Christians ever give it credit for. 2 Corinthians 7:13 says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Philemon 1:7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. In 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Do you believe that you have something inside of you that can refresh somebody? Because if you believe that you have it on the inside of you, you'll begin to open up and you'll begin to allow it out. Until you believe it, you're just going to keep the floodgates locked up. That's the reality of truth. We've all got it. We all have so much more truth. Rich was saying this morning, there's so much more scripture in every single person. Just by the fact that you've been to more than one church service, there's so much more truth you've been exposed to than most of the culture we live in, and yet we feel like we don't have our doctorate yet. We don't have our master's degree yet in divinity, so we have to be careful. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit just gets on the inside of people, and he wants to just speak simple truths out of your mouth. He wants to hear the sound of your lips speaking faith to him in prayer. Not, oh God, what must I do? No, just speaking faith to him. Yeah. Thanksgiving, as we took communion this morning. What an awesome reality. The cup of thanksgiving. Let's look in Galatians chapter 1. Because I want to present something to you. I want to make you aware of what the ultimate purpose of the opposition that we face really is. Because I don't know how many people face opposition. I know that I face it daily. I know that most people I know and talk to face it at least once a week. There's a cycle. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise your hands, but I know I could get at least 10 hands raised if in the course of 7 days you go from a mountaintop where you feel, whether it's in a morning prayer time or a service or something, you go from a place of strength, and before the week's over, you've gone into a place of really having to get on your face before God. Things feel like they're going to fall apart, and then by the time another week comes around, it's back again. That's strengthening your faith. That's not something that's a mystery. That's something that happens because we're growing, because we're living, because we're breathing. So you ready? Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And you know how I'm just reading through the New Testament again, and you breeze through stuff when it just seems like history. And he's just kind of telling the Galatians here, he's letting them know a little bit about his history, about how he was, when he was saved. And everyone knows, I believe, that Paul was Saul, and he persecuted the church. And then he has this experience, and he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter and them, and he comes into this new area where they didn't know what to expect. They had heard that this guy was a murderer, that he was in the business to take out Christians, to destroy them. But I want you to look at what actually he was going after here. Because the people were hearing, he who formerly persecuted us. What did Paul do to the church? He persecuted them. He went, he locked them up, he put them in prison, set them up to be beat, to have their properties confiscated. That was his mission. That was his purpose. His whole call as a Pharisee of Pharisees was to go and to just put out this whole thing called the Way that was beginning to cause an uprising and was beginning to challenge the religious foundations of everything that his fathers had fought for to preserve. And so he's going in and he's persecuting these people. Look at what they recognize. He who formerly persecuted us, personal attack, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. The purpose of Paul going in there, why would he care if a whole bunch of bodies, just people, were deceived and worshiping some god someplace who he fully was persuaded was it was wrong. It was blasphemous. It was wrong to the point where he was willing to kill people for what they were doing and believing. Why would he go in such an attack against that? Why was there something on the inside of him in his lost, bound by the law, religion? Everything Jesus said about the Pharisees, the nasty, viperous things that he said and he accused them of. Why was it that this person who was full of this fuel of hatred against the Christians, going after and persecuting them? It's in the second part of the verse. Now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Do you know there's something about genuine faith? Genuine faith. Faith that believes that there is a God, that there is a Messiah who actually will change your life and has provided for the full change 2,000 years ago. When you begin to believe and function in that kind of faith, it stirs up not just a dislike or a distaste. The enemy of our soul is going to come at with a fury and a vengeance. Because he hates that kind of faith. True faith. Paul devoted his life to destroying it. Because as a Pharisee, I personally believe he was jealous of what that was. I'm persuaded of that. Why would he abandon his whole life to go sideline? He probably had most of the Bible memorized. He knew everything there was to know. What was it about that? I don't believe he knew why he was doing it. I believe he was driven by that force. The devil hates faithful worship. Remember Jesus told the Samaritan woman, those are going to worship me in spirit and in truth. Those folks were doing it. And when that begins to happen, there is an unleashing and a hatred that comes against that. Interesting that it came through the religious community. But there is an attack. And Paul was spearheading that. He was going after their faith. It says he was the faith which he once tried to destroy. But when the people heard that he'd been saved, it says that they glorified God in him. So is it acceptable for there to be attack in your life? Is it acceptable that there should be times when you feel like you're pressing up against a wall and it won't move and you're pressing one foot in front of the next, trying to get a breakthrough, trying to make progress in your walk with Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely, you should expect that. Because there will be resistance. The devil is after your faith. The devil is after your faith. And the beautiful thing is that God is the author and the finisher of your faith. Not your life, your faith. And so God is so keened in on your faith, and wouldn't it make perfect sense that the devil's going for the very same thing to destroy it? I don't know. If that was a book that simple, I think we have a conflict. It's plain and simple. God wants the same treasures that the devil wants, and they're both going after it with all that they've got. It's your faith. Do you believe that you have a spring of a fountain of living water on the inside of you? You got to believe it. The state of this world demands it. It absolutely demands it from you. You will never be able to stand before God and justify having kept that living water to yourself. You will not. He will not allow that to stand. When faith is removed, fear invades, and you're the easiest prey. Why do you think Paul was going after these people taking their lives? Because he's trying to induce fear in them, trying to get fear. If I can take their life, if I can challenge them, if I can take their possessions, I can get fear. Once fear could get a foothold, the problem is it was real faith. And so they flourished, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew, and they overtook an entire empire with the genuineness of their faith. I want to refer quickly to Goliath's servant of Saul message, because I believe that's still the primary message that comes in and tries to get our faith every single time. You remember when David was standing before Goliath, the Philistines had come against Israel, and they were separated by a valley? He continuously, in every address, referred to them as the servants of Saul. He said, "Come on, you servants of Saul, come on out here. What do you got?" What happened? They got a king. When they were serving the Lord, there was no contest. The Philistines were beaten by the judges all throughout. Suddenly, Goliath identified, he's like, "Ha ha, you're servants of Saul. Gotcha." And he called it out daily. Who are we serving? You've got to be serving the Lord. You've got to be serving the Lord. If you're serving your own desires, if you're serving your own ambitions and your own motivation in life, that's all it's going to take. That voice is going to come, servant of this world, servant of the kingdoms of this earth. Your faith is gone, fear comes in, and you run scared. It's amazing. Goliath's message put a whole nation in arrest. A whole nation. One little kid that was on the backside of the desert that wasn't exposed to the cultural servanthood to Saul. Although he identified himself as a servant of Saul, to Saul. He wasn't in rebellion. He wasn't hiding out as a rebel in the desert. He was still submitted because God had anointed Saul. But when he refers to the lion and the bear that he killed, he says, "The Lord delivered them into my hand. The Lord delivered them into my hand." See, the Israelite nation was looking for Saul to deliver them and deliver the Philistines into their hand. They wanted a king because they said, "We want someone to go out into battle for us." That was one of the main reasons they gave for wanting a king. And now they're sitting there waiting for this king to go out and do something about these Philistines, and he's just sitting in his tent. What should we do now? Whatever you set up as your security, whatever you think it is that you're going to set there so that you don't have to engage personally with the attack of the enemy, it's the very thing that's going to cripple you. And you're going to sit there waiting. And waiting for something to happen. And it's not until that David anointing, that sense of, is there not a cause? Is there not some reason that I shouldn't be sitting here and I should be opening up what I know is on the inside of me so that people around me can get refreshed? Yeah. That things begin to change. You can never blame the lack of faith operating in your own life on anybody else. Jesus, David, Moses, and others, their faith flourished in the wilderness. That's where their faith was proven. That's where they grew strong. That is where they came out ready to fight after being in the wilderness. It's not about, oh, I don't have enough support. I don't have enough people holding my arms. I don't have enough camaraderie. Whatever your excuse is, if you're in a wilderness place, that's the ultimate place for your faith to be proven. That's the ultimate place for your faith to be growing, because if you're hearing the Lord's voice when you come out of that place, you can stand and face the giants that everyone else has been cowering to. I want to read in 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. This is the Apostle Paul, having been converted from his rage against the church. He's now on the other side of it. He's now experiencing what he once inflicted. And he's saying, we are hard pressed on every side and yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I'm just going to stop there. That's the phrase that I want to look at in that verse. Perplexed, but not in despair. Do you know how many Christians, all it takes for your faith to disappear is for you to become perplexed? That's all it takes. He doesn't have to take you out. He doesn't have to cause you to go on medication for a mental disability. He doesn't have to go that far, because all he has to do is get you to the place where something doesn't make perfect sense and you're perplexed and you begin to despair. You go into unbelief. We sit down and we say, this is too hard. Forget it. Let them do it. Let someone else do it. I'm just going to sit here and wait for someone else to come in and go after Goliath, because it's just too intimidating. Perplexed. Do you know that it's okay? I want to encourage you. That might seem challenging, but I want to encourage you. It's okay to be perplexed. The Apostle Paul says he was perplexed. That means it's not always going to make sense. That means there's going to be time. How can you have faith if everything makes sense? You don't need faith then. You need faith when absolutely nothing makes sense.